Okay, gang, let's take out our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll pick up the story where we've left off. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man, Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zoar, the son of Bakorah, the son of Ephah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there, and perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what should we bring this man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to see, or go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as he went up to the hill of the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. And afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you'll find him." So they went up to the city, and they were coming into the city. There was Samuel coming out toward them on this way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear that day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man to whom I spoke to you, the one who shall reign over my people." And then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel said to Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I'll let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "I am not a Benjamite of the smallest. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribe of Israel? And my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time has been, it has been kept for you since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel said, I spoke with Saul at the top of the house. They rose early, and it was about dawning at the day when Samuel called to Saul at the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And they were going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you may stay or stand here for a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, and he kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you departed from me today, you will find two men in Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go to the forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying the skin of wine. And they shall greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you'll receive it from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, and a flute, and a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. And let it be, when those signs come on you, that you will do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall come down before me at Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from the Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also now among the prophets? When a man from there answered and said, but who is the father? Therefore it has become a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When they had finished prophesying, he went to his high place. The Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for donkeys. And when we saw that there were now nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell what Samuel had said. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord in Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribe and before your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? And that there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people that the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But those rebels But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought no presents, but he held his peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you bless this, the reading of your word, that this would be something that would we would find application now for our lives, that it would be more than a history lesson. That we would see now, Lord, that even back in the days gone by, the events of the Old Testament days, that you were even teaching us, even in that day. And we would find application here in 2015 for what was going on so very long ago. Again, I thank you for this fellowship. Let your spirit here settle amongst us, and that we would find this application to your word. And we praise your name. Amen. Now, if you were with us as we were together the last time we were in Samuel, and it was a number of weeks ago, we had looked into this issue of how God was teaching us in the application of his word at that time. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, as we move forward in the text here, shows us a picture of just how far God will be willing to go to address and to arrange a life path, if you will, in a scenario that is not his express will, that is not his primary will. How far God will go to allow that which is not his express will. Now, the question when we hear something like that that would naturally arise is, does this mean that God can be therefore molded into our plans and our desires? And let me make it very clear to you tonight, the answer to that is absolutely no. God is sovereign. God has a decree and a plan and a path that he is going to follow, and he's going to follow that with or without us. But God has, in essence, and I approach this subject very carefully tonight because this is an abused subject. God has, in essence, a supreme and primary will for us. But God will also, in many areas of life, accommodate another path if we refuse and reject the blessings and the created plan of his first will. So while it's not God's plan, as we read this text, it was not God's desire for Israel to have a king. And we addressed this last time. He is going to allow it because of the people's insistent desire and their unmitigated push for such. When you read in the New Testament, you'll see that there was questions amongst Paul concerning divorce. And where divorce would fit into the church and into the sovereign will of God. And it was never God's plan for us to be involved in the issue of divorce. But Moses provided for that via God because he said, because of the hardness of your hearts. There were still some parameters to what went on there, but he allowed it in certain instances, but it was never God's plan. We must not perceive this that we're reading here tonight as a case of wearing down the will of God. Oftentimes we think we can do that through our passionate insistence, you know, like arguing with mom, you know, somehow for to receive a cookie before dinner. You know, if I just keep pounding home long enough, God's going to give me that cookie. And I think few of us that are sitting here tonight can say that we have never engaged God in such a matter. We must rather see this as the loving grace of God expressed into the lives of his children. Even those children who are less than they could be and less than they should be. God still loves us, even if we're not the children that he wants us to be. However, I I think it's very important, and I don't want to add to the scripture here or to the context or to the punch that God has already provided here. I don't want to add to that. However, I think it's important that we also don't make light of what is happening here, light of this stance either. We need to ask ourselves when we look at this kind of subject matter and ask ourselves some very crucial questions. Do we really want less? And I'm talking individually as well as corporately. Do we really want less than the full plan of God for our individual lives? I mean, come on, do we? Do we really want less than God's divine plan for our individual lives, that which we were created for? Do we want second best in our living? Do we want compromise in our loving? And sadly, I got to say, the answer for many of us, even within earshot tonight, is yes. We do. In order to have the pleasures of the flesh, we are willing to have second best. And so we walk this Christian life in this constant and precarious path of tightrope walking, trying as hard as we can to remain in the fold of God while still pursuing our personal and private agenda. But for a few, I'm afraid, they will always seek that kind of life. But for some of us here this evening, nothing will suffice except that absolute provincial and primary plan for what God created us for. And I see it in your eyes. You want all that God has for you, no matter the cost. You want to know the meaning of life. You want to know the reason you are here. So God allows these people of Israel at that time to have their king, knowing full well, as God always does, knowing full well that ultimately it would not go well. We that have some knowledge of Scripture, we have the hindsight of knowing how the story is going to go. And so we can look at this through perhaps different eyes than the people of Israel were looking at it at that time. And I would ask tonight that you would take this context and apply it to your life and your path tonight and your future for which you do not know what's coming. And then you can maybe understand the impact of what is going on here in this story. Certainly, God allows this kind of thing to come to pass. God sometimes allows us to get banged up, perhaps for our humility, for an issue of submissiveness, perhaps because he is trying to teach into our lives some holiness for the long run. Because you see, gang, God is in this thing for the long run. Not just for today or for a week or for a month or even for your lifetime. He's in this from Genesis to Revelation. And that's not a light thing. Samuel, and ultimately God and his word, says in the text tonight that the pursuit of a secondary status with God is in essence, and I quote, a rejection of God. Now we don't want to think of it that way. We want to think that somehow that we're still after God, but we're just kind of the JV team. And I won't go and I won't seek all that God has for my life. I won't seek the highest plan for God's for me in my life. I'll just seek a secondary road. And according to this, it says that this is a rejection of God. So I think it's very important that we don't think tonight that the pursuit of God's permissive will is somehow without consequence or without significance, because that's simply just not the case. Now, this man that we're getting into this story tonight, this man Saul, according to the text here, he came from good standing. He came from good roots. He came from wealth. He was handsome. He carried a significant presence. I mean, the guy had stature. He had form. I mean, he was kind of, the BC version of Mr. GQ. He had it all going on. He was what the world would call an obvious choice. He was nothing like the small, youthful shepherd boy named David that would soon also appear on the scene. And of course, isn't it true that this is so often how we make decisions and choices in our lives also? I mean, how many of us, when we are questioned about a decision in our lives, or perhaps someone has come and questioned us about a decision process in our walk, we answer that inquiry with just that, sort of a, well, the answer, the choice, well, it's just obvious, isn't it? I mean, how many of us have answered those kind of inquiries that way? Well, it's a duh. I mean, come on, man. I mean, it's obvious what God would want in this scenario. It's obvious which way to go here. It's obvious which way is the right path. But you know what? That is often the case with us. But that is not necessarily the way God works. I mean, let's face it, if you are indeed a student at all of the Word tonight, you will know that the Bible is full of unlikely scenarios. I mean, he parted the Red Sea. How is that a good idea? When you're racing forward to an ocean in front of you with a whole bunch of people, and people are going to go, that's not the way. Over here's the way. I mean, there's an ocean in front of you, and yet he parted a Red Sea. He killed giants. All sorts of crazy things happen throughout Scripture. Surprise outcomes. Because, according to Luke 1:37, with God, nothing is impossible. Listen, if there has been a lesson your pastor has slowly but emphatically learned, let's say, you'd say even in the past decade. What have you learned, Pastor? The greatest lesson I have learned in the past decade is that God is in control. Beyond anything, beyond any other lesson, I have learned that. And learning, we tend to make decisions rather through the use of a perceived logic, don't we? Even a Christian logic, quote unquote. And I think if we as Christians were to stop and just ponder that thought for a minute, take a step back, I think you would find that we do. We tend to operate within this Christian realm of Christian logic. It's based on events as well as comfort, as well as ease and, kind of how the decisions are going to play out, right? We tend to call that the open door, quote unquote, right? That's a language we're all familiar with. Well, brother, well, sister, is there the open door? What does that even mean? The truth is that God's will is seldom found through human reasoning, nor is it ultimately obvious, or is it an easy road? The journey to the cross was none of those things. Correct? And neither is the decision for us to pick up our cross and follow him. Sometimes Sometimes in the quiet of the morning, as you lay in your bed and you stare at the ceiling, let's be honest, isn't it madness? It's just inexplicably crazy. You're doing all this for a God you can't even see? That's crazy. Certainly if you got family, they think you're crazy. We are, in this chapter, herein opening a page in the history of Israel, as well as really a page taken out of humanity in general, where we see that following God's will is seldom easy, seldom comfortable, seldom expedient in the grand scheme of our faith walk. Christian, get over it. This is not an easy road. And we in America seem to be the most daft of all the nations that are out there. At this time last week, a few of us, we were in Prague, Czech Republic, at a conference there. And we were at a conference with 250 people from 18 different nations. It was a wonderfully educating experience. But you want to find out how hard it is to be a Christian? How hard it is to plant a church? Do it in Russia. We talked to her. Do it in the Czech Republic. We talked to him. Do it, surprisingly, in Italy. How hard that is, and how interested they were that we had college students sitting in our pews, and how they can't do that. It's hard. And we in America, frankly, have it easier than anybody. I think we need to honestly face this question, and it is a deeply eternal ramifications to this question. That's why we need to ask ourselves, do we want what we want, or do we really want what he wants? Do we want the comfortable? Do we want the feel good? Do we want the flesh-pleasing path that may be allowed by God but is not really his true will? Or do we want to know God's express and specific will and plan for us on this earth? Because you look into that box, you may not immediately like what you see or like what you hear. This subject, the answer to that question, encompasses huge issues. I mean, issues beyond what I can get into tonight. I can't even come close to wrapping my arms around these issues that the answer to that question encompasses. Issues of self-control, lordship control, servanthood and stewardship, not to mention true love and broken spirit before our Savior. Huge ramifications. Ramifications and manifestations of such life decisions and the impact of how we're going to play this thing, this God's will kind of thing. The ramifications of how we play this out will resonate down through the years of our lives, and I promise you, right on in to your eternity. How you deal with that question will be felt 1,000 years from now by you, whether you are with the Master or you are in eternal darkness. Again, we look at the events that are transpiring in these two chapters, and you know what? Saul appeared in every way to be the man, didn't he? Again, it was a no-brainer. It's Saul. But appearances can be deceitful, can't they? People can say a lot of things that aren't true. And they could tell you a lot of things that aren't true. And you can read a lot of things that aren't true. Saul appeared as an impressive choice for the role of which the people were now going to place him in. But John 7:24 tells us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Such righteous judgment, frankly, is seldom easy. You know, the line from the movie, you can't handle the truth. But you know what? Many times that is a fact. Because I don't know if most cases we really want to know the truth. Because the truth is expensive, and the truth can be hard to swallow, and the truth can have ramifications. And that kind of righteous judgment, I tell you, is seldom easy, and it's seldom found without deep searching and honest evaluation. And we don't live in a world anymore that even believes in absolute truth, and we certainly won't go looking for it. We live in an age where we are being indoctrinated, programmed by things the world calls the truth. We all face, the church certainly faces, the great burden of a very fluid perceptions on the issues of sexuality. One of the meetings we had in Europe this last week was we were able to meet, and I believe some from street level have already had a conversation with Richard. We were able to meet with him. He is a director of an organization called Compassion, and he is ministering to men who are coming out of the gay lifestyle, and that includes him. He's 53. He is now married and has a 13-year-old son. And you know who gets to say what goes on in a gay heart and mind? He does. See, we can be told, and we can believe, and we can perceive, and we can read, and we can be told what is the new truth. But he knows, because he was, and he is no longer. So you go tell him that homosexuality is something you're born with. Because he'll be the first to tell you that that's a lie. The truth is costly. Christian, stand alongside him and take that position. See how well that goes over. Because it ain't going to go over in the world. And frankly, it ain't even going to go over with most of the larger church today. It's just not politically correct. Church history is full of such examples. Even with all of the deep searching and honest evaluation you do, even then God may inexplicably direct you contrary to all human reasoning. How can God be three and one? I do not have any idea. Think about how big the heavens are. And how the fact is that most of the light we see of the stars, those stars are already gone. That's how long it took to get here. That's huge. It's beyond all human reasoning. I mean, We know the stories. Stories of crazy missionary journeys, inexplicable sacrifices to further the kingdom of God, the total surrender of worldly goods and comforts to minister to Christ in absolutely inhospitable, if I can put it this way, absolutely crazy surroundings. People who will go down into Mindanao and minister down there. People who will go to Iran and try to pass out Bibles. People who will go to places like Turkey, which they will lock you up and throw away the key. It's like, what are you thinking? These are people who will never possess a family. People who don't have a house, who have no 401k. They surrendered it all. They gave it all for God and kingdom. And no doubt their family and friends thought they were mad for making those kind of choices. You're crazy. Yet what a different world we would likely live in today if it wasn't for the likes of Amy Carmichael, William Carey, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor. People who left everything to go into these environments to answer the call of God upon their lives, even though it was a very dangerous mission field. This young Saul that we read about tonight, he had a good heart. He had a humble spirit, at least at this point. Again, we have the advantage of knowing how the story is going to be in, but let's focus right now on the story right now. He had a good heart. He had a good spirit. He was a humble guy, but he still had much to learn about life. He had much to learn about God. He wasn't there yet. See, the story was incomplete. Even now, as he moved in this story to visit this renowned seer, he thought he needed to bring a reward. He thought he needed to bring a price to the seer in order to acquire the services of the seer. But the truth is that no real prophet, no real seer would ever accept a payment for the exercise of his gift. So he still was green. So Saul, here he was young, he was impetuous. Not a terrible thing to be. And yet God still inexplicably placed him now in the seat of authority. I just don't make no sense. Can there be anybody that's here tonight that couldn't at this moment immediately think of something in your life, something you've experienced, something you have seen, something you have witnessed, and you'd go, I just don't understand why God did that. Because I could take out a pencil and paper and I could write dozens off the top of my head right now. That's God's inexplicable choices at times. Verses 15 and 17 through chapter 9, I want you to notice God calls this nation of Israel my people four times in those three verses. My people, my people, my people. And I call your attention to that tonight because therein lies a critical element of all I'm talking to you about tonight, a critical element about the nature of God. Because it is God who chooses for us if we are his people. Are you his people? Just because you attend this church doesn't make you his people. Some of you will attend this church all of your life to die and spend eternity apart from God. It absolutely will happen. And I am not flippant when I say that. It breaks my heart to think you wasted all your Sundays and Wednesdays sitting here and you're going to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. You played a religious game. You jumped through flaming religious hoops, but you never surrendered your life to the control of the master. You just were into permissive will. Common grace, the breath of life, the beauty of the eyes. But you never experienced salvation grace. See, when you are His people, God chooses for us. Ours is merely tonight to choose whether we want His permissive choice or His express choice. I want you to notice a couple more things here. Chapter 10, I want you to notice how, quote unquote, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and immediately released in Saul God's innate gifting within him. See, every one of us that is here tonight, God made you, God created you. On your birth, there is this little secret compartment inside of you. And it's like nobody knows it's there. It's the secret door. It's a secret box, and God's got the key. It is always God's Spirit here that comes upon us to enable us to live life to the fullness. And what is in that box has much to do with that, living life to the fullest. To realize our giftings, to find application and opportunity for that gifting. I talk to a lot of pastors and church planners and ministers this past week. I don't remember who I was talking to, but I think it was a guy from the Czech Republic, young guy. And I don't know how he got there. He was talking about ministry. And I was talking about my own thoughts of ministry and my own thoughts about my future. At my age, I think about that. And I said, many things I've thought about doing, moving on to do something else. But the problem is I think I would miss preaching. Let me tell you a little insight into the heart of your pastor. I'll put up all week long with whatever pain and grief is dealt me to be able to be here in this spot for 2 hours a week. I told that guy, he laughed, but I said, this is my heroin. This is why I do all that I do. And it's not because I think I'm skilled at it. It's not even have anything to do with you. It has to do with something that opens in the back of my head when I'm in the spot. And to have God speak to me faster than my lips can give it out to you. I don't know if I could verbalize it. That's my thing. That's what was in the box when the Holy Spirit came upon me and God unlocked that box. It's not me, and it was always there. It was there when I was 5. That's my thing. And there are some of us that are even here this evening that seek to realize our gifts, to find that application and the opportunity to use that gifting. And that is life in its fullness. And if you don't know what that is, there is no words that I can say tonight that would even bring you even close to that realm. I would just hope that you would look at that from afar and go, I don't know what that's like, but man, oh man, I want that. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that's an expensive road. One of the speakers in Prague this week says, becoming a Christian will cost you nothing, it's free. being a Christian will cost you everything. And I thought, how very profound. Salvation is a free gift. But don't be fooled. Walking in that free gift will cost you everything. But there are many of us even here this evening that is seeking to have all that the world offers, and you sprinkle a little Jesus over it, somehow believing that that sanctifies it and that everything will be okay if you go to church and do a little Jesus on the side. And I am here to tell you tonight that that is a lie. That's the world. And it's a lie of Satan. And it's a lie of much of the church today. Because we are living in the age of the great falling away. And to believe that all the church, we're all just loving Jesus, and we're all just walking in holiness. And I'd love to be the first tonight to tell you that was true, but it is not. And one thing I learned from those 18 nations and 250 people, as I come home from that conference going, there is one thing we must never do. We must never, ever compromise the word of God, or it's over. It's over for us. It's over for Jesus Fellowship. It's over for us as Christians. And I will not be the Pied Piper of that journey. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit being allowed to come into our lives, we are left to slosh through our lives on our own accord. And some of you, and we talked about this the last time we were together, in this subject, that's exactly the description of your life. You are sloshing through life, hoping, just trying so hard to not make too big of a mess of things. And we so often live our lives in that way. But you know what? There will come a crisis. Maybe you're young here tonight and you have managed thus far to dodge that. But you're single. You haven't had the chance yet to screw up your life with marriage. You'll get that opportunity. You don't have any children yet. Wait till you have that challenge. And then there's all the wonder of buying a house. And cars, credit cards, a career, in which maybe you'll spend 40 years there. And you'll go, my God, what have I done? I've spent 40 years putting two pieces of plastic together. And by golly, if you're supposed to be there, then good for you. Because I've known some guys have done that and said, what a rewarding life I've had. And others, you've went, what a waste. All because you kept control of what was supposed to be God's. Sadly, I think, and even a lot of Christians will attempt to have comfort of God's presence, be redeemed by his Son, yet fail to allow the Spirit of that same God to fill us up, to come into our very being and allow that Spirit to control us, to decide for us, to lead us. So instead, we tend to be out front. And we live our lives trying to get God to follow us and to support our decisions and to support the decisions we have made. But the fact is tonight, this is not merely what we're talking about as far as the Spirit. This is not merely a good idea or a passive investment in successful Christian life. I'm not talking about option A or option B. In fact, this is a mandatory aspect of redeemed Christianity. This is the proof in the pudding. This is what says, I am a born again child of God. And I am, and I know it, and you know I am. Why? Because God is in control of my life. Because unless tonight he is our Lord and his Spirit consumes our lives and the decisions we make, we are still effectively on our own. And you can paint it any color that you want, all the Jesus colors that you want, but it still has the same interior. It's still the same thing. It's just been reworked. It's been sent to the body shop, when inside it's all still the same car. I mean, I wonder, what's the point of seeking his salvation if we're promptly going to shut the door of our lives to his control and to his leading, the divine destiny for which he saved us for? Do you understand what I'm saying? You've been born again, or you believe you have. Let him take you where that road goes. And it's crazy, and it's insane, and it's inexplicable, and it sometimes seems like madness, and it's wonderful and fantastic and beautiful and fulfilling, and you will die saying, I have finished the course which I was born to finish. And few people on this earth ever get to say that. Verse 9 of chapter 10, the text says, God gave Saul another heart. Do you know that tonight? God gave Saul another heart. God gave Tim another heart. And if he did, I can see it in you. I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your body language. I can see it in your words. I can see the way your lives. Do you still fall down? Sure. Does that make me doubt your salvation? No. Because I can still see you glow from a block away, brother. We are given another heart. That's what salvation does to us. That's the essence of true redemption. We are given another heart. It speaks, this another heart, this speaks to our passions. It speaks to our desires. It speaks to our drives. It's something happens which inexplicably transforms us. And the Bible uses the language of metamorphosis. It's a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's the drastic nature of what occurs in us. Doesn't mean that you're never going to be torn in a decision quandary. In fact, a decision quandary is a good thing, because before there was that transformation, there was no indecision. We would have just simply done what we wanted. We would have just simply chased our dreams, and we would have lived by our worldly aspirations without an issue of the heart. I have my dreams. I want to be somebody. But post-salvation, we find ourselves suddenly, inexplicably again, desiring things we never wanted before. Life that we never imagined that we'd ever live, let alone find joy in living. We want lives of service now and lives of holiness. We desire community. We want fellowship with other believers. And the other believers are important to us. And just like the book of Acts, most often they are closer to us than blood family. You're saying, Pastor, that's freaky. That sounds cultic. Hey, call it what you want, but that's the book of Acts. That's what was going on there. And you can't deny that. You can reject it, but you can't deny that's what was going on there. We inexplicably seek for purpose and design now, understanding that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before what? Well, before you were born again, before you were born, before you were thought of, before your parents were born and your grandparents were born and your great-grandparents were born, beforehand. The word workmanship herein in that passage, Ephesians 2:10 is the verse. It is the word poema. It's where we get the word poem. It means we are God's poem. I don't know about you, I find that like a tidal wave overwhelming. I'm God's poem. I mean, maybe a haiku, poem? I don't know. I'm God's poem. And as I come to understand that fact in my own life, after the Lord has begun to make those changes in my life, I want to hear the poem read. I want to see how it plays out. I want to attend the performance. I want to hear the reading of that poem. Because now I have another heart, and that is the poem of God. Christian, truly reborn Christian, hear me. You're God's poem. That's what he thinks of you. His poem. And yet so many of us are still fighting him every step of the way. Because either we don't believe it, or, and we don't want to admit it, or we just don't really want it. Verse 6 of chapter 10, we read the following: Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. The New Living says, At that time the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them. You will be changed into a different person. You will be changed into a different person. That is the profound effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit upon an individual. You become a different person. Another man, another woman. And that paints a radically different picture of the Holy Spirit than that which we hear in the corporate church today. I mean, we want to play it down, don't we? Or we want to present it as a life elixir. Churches who want to present the Holy Spirit as, you know, prosperity doctrine. Name it and claim it. Oh, you'll never be sick, and your wallet will always be full, and God will make you rich. And that's garbage. Absolutely, absolutely, positively biblical garbage. You have to be biblically illiterate to swallow that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, was not rich. Didn't have enough to pay his taxes. Didn't have a place to lay his head. Experienced everything that we experienced, which means he had the flu and the cold and all those things. So apparently somebody forgot to tell him about prosperity doctrine. We want to play it down. Or we want to present the Holy Spirit as magic pixie dust, you know? But the fact is, the primary role of the Holy Spirit, hear me tonight, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to change you into another person. To change you into another person. And the fact is, tonight, many of us simply don't want that. We want Jesus. We want God's love. We want God's favor. We want heaven. We want to avoid hell. We want a good life. We want the comforts and the attributes that our American entitlement affords us. But we still want control, and we still want to call the shots in our lives. And I cannot argue tonight, for I do not know. I cannot argue whether you are truly saved or not. But I will tell you one thing. The Holy Spirit is evident, or the Holy Spirit is not evident in your life. There is no hiding that. And the Holy Spirit is here to change us into another person. And some of you who claim to be born again tonight are exactly the same people you were before that day that you said you were born again. You're still doing the same stuff, thinking the same way and pursuing the same path. How can that be? How can that be according to this text? Something's wrong. And I could not say that I love you, or can I, that I say that I care about you, and I cannot say that I'm a pastor and will be leading you if I did not tell you that fact. I must. And I'm not out to hurt you, but I'm also very much out to keep you out of hell. That's my job. And I will not be there at the gate to throw blocks to make that happen. I only got one shot, and that's in this life, in this room. That's all I got. And so I plead with you tonight to be honest with yourself. I plead with you to have a truthful look of your life. Are you changing? I mean, do you run into people that go, dude, what's with you? What happened to you? I like the leadership trips that we take, like the one I was on. I don't really have to do anything but just spiritually eat. It's lovely. Hang out with some of the leadership here, but it's always those times sitting on the porch at Shofar at night and going out in the evenings in Amsterdam. We sit around and we reminisce, and I think about the people. The people at that table and what they used to be and what they are now. And I know that they are not only born again, but they are filled with the Spirit of God, because they're new people. We read in this here how Saul, despite all that had transpired between him and God, he still found himself fearful and apprehensive. I want you to understand that that's still going to happen. I wouldn't want you to be confused tonight, to think that and equate fear, apprehension, with being out of God's will. If that is the case, then I think we're all in trouble, including this pastor. Remaining in fear, that's a different story. I wonder how we all stand this evening. Let me close with this. Matthew 25 says, the servant with one bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I'd lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. But the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I would have gotten some interest from it. And then he ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. And they will have an abundance, but from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 12:47 says, and a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. Don't make light of what I'm saying to you tonight. This is much more than option A and option B. You see, in the text that we read here, as we came out of 7 and 8 and moved into 9 and 10, God wanted all of his people, not all the people, but all of each of his people. And he didn't get it. He wanted all of Saul, and ultimately, he won't get that either. David now would come later and be anointed as king. And again, we know the story, and despite all of David's grievous mistakes and errors and failures, God said he was a man after my own heart. So, perfect GQ man Saul is going to go down in flames, and screw up David is going to be a man after God's own heart. Because ironically, God would get all of David. Christian, God would get all of David. Even all his missteps. Even all of his errors. All of the stuff he did. Even that grievous stuff, man. God got all of his life. Because even with the mistakes, David was a new man. He was a new man. Not a perfect man. A new man. And a man that belonged wholly to God.